Okay, it's good to be back to Sunday school. I know I've been gone for a while. Josh filled in for me last week again so I could do some sermon prep. I'm very grateful for that. We are picking up where we left off, which is in chapter 8 of Christ our Mediator. We began our study of this chapter by discussing Christ's threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. We've seen up to this point how Christ is our prophet. We saw last time I was with you many moons ago how Christ is our priest, and next week we're going to see how Christ is our king. Before we move on to discussing the kingship of Christ, however, if you remember when I began this study of the threefold offices, I said that after we went through each one, I was going to explain how we, through union with Christ, participate to some degree in that threefold office of Christ, how there's a sense in which we are prophets, and there's a sense in which we are priests and kings. Well, after I did the study of the priesthood, I was ready to move on, and Jason Delgado asked and said, "Are you going to talk about how we're priests also?" And I'm really glad he did that, because that's a particularly important topic. What I want to focus on today is the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. When we talked about the prophethood of believers, it had to do with how we speak truth and things like that, right? That there's a sense in which we are to declare the word of God. I didn't have all that much application to it. I had some. I'm going to devote an entire lecture to the priesthood of all believers, not because we're more priests than we are prophets or kings. I don't know that I would necessarily even separate those things from one another. We're all of those, right? But we'll see it. Well, we don't see it today, but in Revelation, we're a royal priesthood, right? The two, you can't really separate them from each other neatly. But the name, the priesthood of all believers, the doctrine taught by that, which I would say, in a sense, probably encompasses all those three, has been an extremely, enormously important doctrine. And I would say it plays out practically every single day. There's even what you guys are doing right now. You would not have this had it not been for the recovery of the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers at the Reformation. And so we want to take some special time to look at that. So the priesthood of all believers. First of all, what does Scripture have to say about this? Does the Scripture call us priests? Well, turn with me very quickly to Exodus 19:5-6. Exodus 19:5-6. Says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel." Okay, now we're going to see how that is applied to the new covenant people of God in a moment. But that's an important verse. The people of Israel have a priesthood. They do in the Old Testament. Now, I don't think that passage in particular teaches what we might call necessarily a priesthood of all Israelites. Okay? In the same sense that there's a priesthood of all believers in the New Covenant. I think this is where we see one of the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. For example, whereas in the Old Covenant only certain people prophesied, namely prophets, yet now in the New Covenant all the people shall prophesy and have visions and dream dreams. I would say the same thing about the priesthood in the Old Covenant. That's part of what I've called before the allness of the New Covenant. There's this allness in the prophecies. And so I would say, whereas the priesthood was relegated to the Levites in the Old Testament in particular, now all the people of God are priests before God. Okay? Where do we see this in the New Testament? I think we see it in two ways particularly. First, there are explicit statements which ascribe the priesthood to all believers. And we see this particularly in 1 Peter and in the book of Revelation. Turn with me now to 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5. Peter says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And a verse later in 2 Peter 2:9, it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." There in particular, he's echoing the passage we saw in Exodus. And yet applying this, I would say, overall in the whole passage to the entire body of Christ now. The entire body of Christ, we are living stones that built up this spiritual house, and we are all priests to the Lord. Similar statements can be found in the book of Revelation. I'm not going to read them all. Revelation 1:6, Revelation 5:9 through 10, and Revelation 20, verse 6. So that's the first way we see the priesthood of all believers. Is these explicit passages. The second way is a little bit more subtle, but I still think it's very much there. And it's that we have statements that speak of all Christians either participating in the worship of God or describes their good deeds as the offering of sacrifices, which was a priestly duty. We saw this a moment ago in 1 Peter 2:5, right? It says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So in the Old Testament, you would take your sacrifice to the priest, right? And he would slaughter the animal and lay it on the altar and do everything that had to be done. That was something the Levites did. You did not do that yourself, okay? Now, all of us offer up spiritual sacrifices in our worship of God. Okay, we have similar statements. Romans 12:1. Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." So again, our good deeds, our worship, our sacrifices. Or listen to how Paul describes the gift he received in Philippians 4:18. He says, "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." Okay? So, believers are specifically called priests in the New Testament, and their actions are described with priestly language, priestly terminology, the language of worship and the temple and sacrifices and things like that. Okay, what does this mean, though? Well, if we were to put this, we could say in layman's terms, right? You'll see why that's a funny phrase. No pun intended, as we'll see. What is the gist of the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers? Simply put, it's that there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God because there are no first-class citizens who are more spiritual. There's no longer a priestly spiritual class, okay? All believers are equal in the sight of the Lord, and they equally participate in worship and offer spiritual sacrifices. This means that the pastor, the deacons, are not more spiritual than the person in the pew. Whereas in the Old Testament, the worship of God and giving sacrifices and maintaining the temple was particularly committed to the Levitical priests, now we are all involved in worshiping God and offering sacrifices of good works. This simple doctrine has profound implications I think the profundity of this doctrine is a bit lost on us, because now, living 500 years after the Reformation, this is just what we know as Protestants. This is church life, okay? But it had enormous, enormous ramifications. I would say, if you look at the Reformation, right, you have to be careful of oversimplifying any historical event or doctrine just to one simple thing, right? You could have somebody say, well, the story of the Reformation is the recovery of justification by faith alone, right? It's partly true. Or the story of the Reformation is the recovery of sola scriptura, right? Well, that's also true. I would say the third big one in the room is the priesthood of all believers. It's really driving the Reformation and really pushing it, kind of like this third prong there. And it's really one of the doctrinal forces that's causing the growth of the Reformation. How? Well, why is it so important? What was its impact? Well, let's first consider the state of the church and the state of worship before the Reformation, which the Reformers sought to change according to the Word of God. Okay? It was a doctrine of Rome that there was a spiritual estate or a spiritual commonwealth, a spiritual dominion, whatever you want to call that, and then a temporal earthly dominion. Okay? Now, that's not the doctrine of the two kingdoms as would be taught by Luther or others that would come after him. Okay? What they meant by that, by the spiritual estate, Rome meant the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church, from the Pope at the top, all the way down to the cardinals and the bishops, to the lowly parish priest. Okay? But note, that's where it stopped. The spiritual estate. Okay? So if I was a priest before the Reformation, I'm in the spiritual state. What does that mean for you guys? You are not in the spiritual estate. Rather, you are in the earthly, temporal estate. I'm the one who does spiritual things. You guys do your earthly business. You know, you guys are farmers. That's all good. I'm up to the real serious stuff, the real spiritual stuff. Okay? That was a common doctrine in Rome before that. Now, as far as how this manifested in worship at the time, if you went to Mass, first of all, there's a division between the clergy and the altar and the laity, right? This even exists still today in many Roman Catholic churches. Would you say that, Reuben? Right? Sometimes there's even like a little fence with a little gate. There's a division. Why? Because you guys are observing. You're not really participating. You are observing. This meant that worship was something done by the priests in particular. This was also manifested by the fact that for much of the service, when the priest conducted Mass, he didn't face the people. Who did he face? He faced the altar or the cross. He faced away from the people, right? When communion was given, it was only the priest who drank the wine and ate the bread. What did the people give him? Well, they were just given the bread. That's why, if you've ever seen communion being taken, in a Roman Catholic church, they go up the body of Christ, right? They give you the wafer. Now, there has been some reformation, you could say, in the Roman Catholic Church to where there's more wine being given now. That's called communion under two kinds, I think, the bread and the wine. But they would argue, because of transubstantiation, it's both the body and blood. So it's fine if you just get the bread, but the priests are the one who get the bread and the wine as well. Okay? Another way that this was manifest was in the fact that the Mass was conducted in Latin. You wouldn't even know what I'm saying unless you were educated in Latin. Most people weren't. You would have no idea what would be going on during the service. You would kind of know about it, right? Okay, he's saying the absolution right now or something. But a lot of it was just lost on the common person because it was done in Latin, the spiritual language. Also, very few Bibles were printed in the common tongue. And even if they were, people were really discouraged from trying to interpret the Bible on their own. Okay, you ever seen like a kid getting into something that they shouldn't be? And you're just like, oh, my gosh, this is like a nightmare going to happen right now. This morning I was ironing my shirt and Carlos can't really crawl, but he does this thing where he like throws himself and then can kind of. And I was like, he's going to touch the iron and it's going to like, don't just stay away from that. Right. That's kind of how the clergy looked at the common people with the scriptures. Like, look, this is not for you. It's just going to be a big mess. Just the church will handle this. We're professionals. We interpret scripture. We know what we're doing. You guys haven't been trained. So this is really not for you. Okay. I think it's an interesting way that I think this is illustrated was the origins, I'd say the possible, but I'd say it's probable origins of the phrase hocus pocus. You ever heard of that? Hocus pocus, right? Not just the movie with Bette Midler, whatever her name was. What is that phrase? Well, it's an incantation, right? It's a spell that you do to do a little bit of magic. You say hocus pocus, you go like this, and something transforms and changes into something. Now, it's not totally confirmed, but there's other evidence for this besides just the similar sounding name. It's believed, however, that the phrase hocus pocus came from the words of institution in Latin before communion was given. Who knows what you say in Latin before you give it? What would the priest do that would turn the bread and the wine into the blood and body of Christ? Hoc est corpus meum. Hoc est corpus meum. Okay? The priest would say that. When he did that, it turned into the body and blood of Christ. Well, say you're just a dirt farmer, right, in Belgium or France or German or something. You see this priest come up. You're kind of far away. And it sounds like he's saying hocus pocus or something. And something magical happens, right? I think in many ways that illustrates how lost, how much darkness the average person was in, that they would be so lost and gone from truth to think that that's some kind of magical incantation. Now, there's other evidence that that's the case, because in other formulations of hocus pocus, other elements of the Mass are added into that. But I think it kind of illustrates how lost the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers was. Well, enter Martin Luther. I'm going to read something from Luther. This is a letter he wrote titled An Open Letter to the Christian Nobility of the German Nation. He wrote this in 1520, 3 years after he nailed the 95 Theses, but 1 year before his famous Here I Stand moment at the Diet of Worms. Listen to what he says. This is very funny. Actually, it's kind of classic Luther. What we're going to see as we read Luther. He says, it is pure invention that Pope, bishops, priests, and monks are to be called the spiritual estate. Princes, lords, artisans, and farmers, the temporal estate. That is indeed a fine bit of lying and hypocrisy. Yet no one should be frightened by it, and for this reason, namely, that all Christians are truly of the spiritual estate, and there is among them no difference at all but that of office. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:12, we are all one body, yet every member has its own work whereby it serves every other, all because we have one baptism, one gospel, one faith, and are all Christians alike. For baptism, gospel, and faith alone make us spiritual and a Christian people. Okay? Now, to us, That makes a lot of sense because we're Protestants 500 years after Luther wrote those words, right? At the time, that was incredibly radical. That was to many mortifying and terrifying. That was like, what do you mean? You're just these people out there, this rabble. When you read how the hierarchy, how they speak of the average believer, they're often like, this filthy rabble. It's like, yeah, they're just as much spiritual as you are. However, that's simply biblical. And not just because we're all called priests or we offer sacrifices. Simply put, that's just thoroughly biblical. The scriptures are very clear that although there are pastors and elders and deacons, yet this is not a spiritual hierarchy. Okay? Not a spiritual hierarchy, rather a diversity of gifts and calling, and yet in Christ we are all spiritually equal. Our Lord spoke about this all the time. In fact, he said to his disciples in Matthew 23, 8 through 12, "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Right? There's, of course, we could say there's order, right? Where you have the elders and deacons and things like that. But that's not a spiritual hierarchy in the sense of elders being more spiritual and what they do contributing more to the kingdom of God than what the average believer does. Well, what are some of the implications then? If that's what Luther's going to state, how does that impact church doctrine and church life? Listen to what Luther says. He clarifies what he means, and it's very good. He says this. "To make it still clearer, okay? If a little group of pious Christian laymen were taken captive and set down in a wilderness and had among them no priest consecrated by a bishop, and if there in the wilderness they were to agree in choosing one of themselves, married or unmarried, and were to charge him with the office of baptizing, saying Mass, absolving and preaching, such a man would be as truly a priest as though all bishops and popes had consecrated him. That is why in cases of necessity, anyone can baptize or give absolution, which would be impossible unless we were all priests. This great grace and power of baptism and of the Christian estate, they have well nigh destroyed and cause us to forget through canon law, their church laws. It was in the manner aforesaid that Christians in olden days chose from their number bishop and priests who were afterwards confirmed by other bishops without all the show which now obtains. It was thus that Saints Augustine, Ambrose, and Cyprian became bishops." So there's a lot there, a lot of implications that Luther kind of unpacked there. First of all, notice this is still at the very beginning of the Reformation. So he's still going to talk about priests absolving, right, saying Mass, things like that. But Luther's coming out of that, and as one of my professors used to say, no one's there holding his hand helping him do this, okay? Notice what he said. If you had a bunch of Christian laymen, okay, they could be farmers, they could be merchants, whatever you want them to be, the average Joe Christian, there's somewhere where there's no bishop, there's no priest, what are these people to do? Well, he says, based on the fact that they're all priests before God, then that congregation of laymen is perfectly within its own rights to choose and ordain their own priest or minister. At the time of the Revolution, to the priest's ear, or time of the Reformation, to the priest's ears, that would have sounded like revolution. Like, these people can choose their own ministers? Are you kidding me? Right? You can't trust these people. They're going to, Lord knows what they're going to do. They're going to choose some heretic, right? But Luther says, no. How dare you speak of the church that way? The church is full of priests, and so they can choose their own. What you begin to see then is the laity, with the Reformation start to take their place again in church life. They're not just spectators watching the professionals work their magic. Rather, they were active participants who had just as much a say in the choice of their minister, for example, because they were all spiritually equal in the sight of God. Wow. Well, we are Baptists here, right? Which means we're congregational. You would not have Baptists had it not been for the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Okay? The idea of the congregation having authority to call ministers, to be the final step of excommunication, to depose ministers, all that, that's crazy talk before the Reformation. That's like hardcore revolution democracy or something. I don't know what they would think of that. But with the Reformation, it's recovered, and the people have an active place in church life. Okay? Let's see here. Okay, what else? What else can we say? What are the other effects of this doctrine? Another implication of this is that the common Christian man or woman can and ought to judge for themselves what is true doctrine. What is true doctrine? In the medieval period, the church told you what to believe. You didn't have to know what to believe. They told you what to believe. The average person was not allowed to read the scriptures, and even if they were told that the scriptures are too mysterious for them to understand. Leave it to the professionals, okay? Rome taught a doctrine of what's called, I think they still teach this, implicit faith. Implicit faith, fides implicita, okay? What this means, listen to how Richard Muller describes it. He says, implicit faith, sometimes called blind faith, is a faith of mere assent without certain knowledge. In other words, faith that accepts as true what the church believes without knowing the objective contents of the faith. Okay? So you don't need to judge doctrine. We judge doctrine. Just have implicit faith that if we told you what to believe, you would believe it. Right? That's very common. That is Roman Catholicism. Right? The reformers were staunchly against that. Well, it's especially the priesthood of all believers that flips this doctrine of implicit faith on its head and argues that the average Christian not only can, but ought to and must judge what is true doctrine. Listen to Luther again, and this is actually where he gets funny. Okay, this is in a tract he wrote that is titled The Right and Power of a Christian Congregation or Community to Judge All Teaching and to Call, Appoint, and Dismiss Teachers Established and Proved from Scripture. Okay? He says this. This claim of theirs, with which they have intimidated the whole world, and which is their chief stronghold and defense, lo, how shamelessly and how senselessly it rages against the law and word of God, for Christ decrees the very opposite. He takes from the bishops, theologians, and councils both the right and the power to judge doctrine and confers them upon all men and upon all Christians in particular. He does this when he says in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and my sheep do not follow a stranger, but flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. As many as have come are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. He says, here you see plainly who has the right to judge teaching. Bishops, popes, theologians, and anyone else have the power to teach. But the sheep are to judge whether what they teach is the voice of Christ or the voice of strangers. What reply can be made to this by the windbags who bluster and shout, councils, councils, ah, we must listen to the theologians, the bishops, the great majority. We must look to ancient usage and custom. What? God's word yield to your ancient usage, your custom, your bishops? Never. We therefore let bishops and councils decide and decree what they please. But when we have God's word on our side, it shall be for us and not for them to say whether it is right or wrong. And they shall yield to us and obey our word. Wow. It's very, very strong. Then he goes immediately after that to say the reason why this is all true is because of the priesthood of all believers. He says, therefore, we must do as the scriptures say and call and appoint from among ourselves men who are found fit for this work and whom God has enlightened with understanding and endowed with the requisite gifts. For no one can deny that every Christian has God's word and is taught of God and anointed by him to the priesthood. Wow. So think then the impact of that, particularly for sola scriptura. If the average Christian ought to know doctrine so that they can judge what is true doctrine, then that means that the average Christian must be acquainted with the Holy Scriptures, with God's Word. What else does that mean? Well, the average person doesn't speak Latin back then. So what does that mean? Well, the Word of God must be translated then into the vulgar tongue, into the tongue of the people, whether English, French, German, Spanish, Italian, Dutch, whatever have you, right? That way they can understand doctrine and then hear what the minister is saying and judge whether it be true or not. What else does this mean? Well, if the church is to judge what is preached, whether true or false, this means that the church service must be conducted in the language of the people, that they be able to understand what is spoken and judge whether it is true or not. And so church liturgies then begin to reflect this as well. All right. Hopefully you can see what we are doing right now. We're speaking in English. I'm not talking in Latin to you, although I like to use Latin in these things. That's because of the priesthood of all believers. If you have a Bible in your hand, in your own language, it's because of the priesthood of all believers. If I were to say something crazy, right, and you could call a church meeting, enough people were concerned, they call a church meeting and decided, well, Pastor Ryan is unfit because he's not teaching what is true, and you were to depose me, that's because of the priesthood of all believers, right? Very, very, very important. Now, what I want to note very quickly is that this idea of the priesthood of all believers and the implications that we've discussed are not simply the reformers embracing a sort of democratic ecclesiology because it suits their needs. Okay? They weren't turned on to this simply because it's the opposite of Rome, and by appealing to the people and empowering the people, right? Therefore, they can wage war and push their doctrines, okay? That is not at all the case. Sometimes you'll hear that spoken of, though. Sometimes as people kind of analyze history, they'll kind of put that spin on it as well. I would say that rather, this doctrine was not something they created to support their doctrines. It was something they recovered from Scripture, right? Something they recovered from Scripture. Now, one last thing that I want to leave you with very, very briefly is the doctrine of vocation or calling. This is also like part of the priesthood of all believers. It's very important. The doctrine of vocation. Prior to the Reformation, the term vocation was mostly applied to priests or popes or cardinals or bishops or monks in the sense that they had a calling from God, right? A special calling to be engaged in spiritual things. Now, if you were not a minister of the clergy, you're just a dirt farmer, you say, well, I don't have a calling from God, right? You guys, that's something you do. I don't have a calling from God. But if all Christians are priests, and this means that all Christians have a heavenly calling or a vocation. They have a way that they too can participate in worship and not just the pastor alone. Turn with me real quick to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to read verses 14 through 27. 14 through 27. Paul writes, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." Therefore, we see there is a diversity, but this is not a hierarchy. And notice, all these gifts serve the function of the body. You can't just say, right, that the eyes alone or the mouth is, that's the most crucial part of the body, right? If you were to have all mouths, you wouldn't have a body, he says. Or if you were to get rid of some of those parts that are, you know, less necessary, okay, you would be dead. Those things are even more important, Paul says. Now, I would say that we could break this down into two ways. Okay, two ways. First of all Christians are given spiritual gifts by God, and none of these gifts is any better than any other. Have you taken your spiritual gifts profiling exam recently? Right? Have you taken that? Sorry. So I'm not a big fan of those. I think it's like, well, maybe you should just love people, brother, and do what needs to be done. I don't know. I don't think it's like, well, I don't have the gift of mercy. I think sometimes we overthink these things. It's very like American business culture to do something kind of like that. But we all have spiritual gifts, not just the minister, not just the deacons, okay? Now, I don't want to put anyone on the spot. This person I'm going to mention is a very humble brother, wouldn't want me to put them on the spot, but I'm going to, and they don't want to. Our dear brother Tim, right? After church, when all you lazy people are just talking about lunch and everything you're going to do, he is hard at work, very quietly, vacuuming, and he does what I never do, which is to throw the trash out of my office. He does that for me, quietly by himself, very humbly. Those things that he does are equally as beautiful and valuable and acceptable to God as when I preach the word. And furthermore, I would say, if I come up here preaching the word with vanity in my heart, his humble deeds of service are more precious than what I do. Imagine being a farmer and hearing that. Like, I'm just a dirt farmer. I like to pray for people. Wow, that's just as important as what the priest does at Mass? That's beautiful. That's biblical Christianity, right? Okay, so that's the first thing. I would also say that's super healthy because it encourages others that what they do is precious in the eyes of the Lord. It's also a very good potential rebuke to ministers, right? I think when the Lord often rebukes the apostles, the disciples, it's with this. They're the hotshots, right? They're the big deal. They walk into the room, I'm a big deal. It says, actually, no. Your works are equal with theirs as well. Okay. I would say this also really challenges, for the average believer, our very American consumer mentality of church life. Well, we're looking for a church that suits our needs. I guess, I mean, definitely there's a place for that, okay? I don't want to just completely throw that out. If there's a church that's like 3 hours away and there's one that's 1 hour away, yes, okay? But this doctrine challenges us. Imagine if the minister were to be like, you know what, I'm just not going to preach today. You know, I'm not really feeling it. People would be like, what are you doing? You have to do this, right? You have to exercise your gifts. I'd say that's true for all believers. We all need to have the mentality that we come to church, yes, to receive from the means of grace, but to give, to participate, to exercise our spiritual gifts, to build up the body of Christ. And you can't say, well, I'm not the mouth, I'm not the pastor, so, you know, I'm really not a part of this. This is not really something important for me to do. Paul says, actually, you're all the more necessary, right? We need to be challenged that when we come to worship on Sunday, we come to exercise our spiritual gifts and to build up the body of Christ. Now, the second way that this idea of vocation is important is that it's not, I would say, also just the exercise of spiritual gifts, which gives worship to God, but it's also simply glorifying Him in the totality of our lives. There's a really cool quote that I found from John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe died over 100 years before the Reformation, but he's often called the morning star of the Reformation because he fought for so much of Reformation theology. He argued, too, though, for what we could call the priesthood of all believers in many ways. Listen to what he says. I like this quote. He says, now, if you compare one action to another, there is difference between the washing of dishes and the preaching of the word of God. Okay, he's like, yes, of course. Washing dishes is one thing, but the preaching of the word of God is another, he says. But as touching to please God, as far as it pleases God, none at all. For neither that nor this pleaseth, but as far as God hath chosen a man, hath put his spirit in him and purified his heart by faith and trust in Christ. Meaning the one who's been made spiritual by the Holy Spirit dwelling with them, been justified by Christ, who's washing dishes, right? That is just as much acceptable as somebody who's in full-time ministry. Right? In many ways, we're all in full-time ministry in that sense, okay? If you're a mom, you're up at 3 in the morning changing diapers while your lazy husband is sleeping and snoring so contently, has no idea even what's going on, okay? Whatever job you have, that job is your vocation, your calling, and it's a way that you worship your Creator and serve your neighbor and do good works to the glory of God, and that is spiritual worship. Think back to 1 Peter 2:5. Peter says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What are those spiritual sacrifices? Just what we do on Sunday? You don't offer sacrifices the rest of the week? Maybe if you come to like biblical counseling training or you do some other kind of church event, maybe that's sacrifices? No. I would say good works of any kind that you do. Those are spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Real quick, if you have your confession, turn with me to chapter 16 of good works. Chapter 16. Of good works. We're going to look at paragraph 6. It says, yet, notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Now, I don't know what your version says. Does yours have scripture proofs on it for that paragraph? If it does, one of them should be 1 Peter 2:5. Is that the case? 1 Peter 2:5. That's one of the original scripture proofs there. As priests of God, then, our good works are our sacrifices that we offer on the altar of our lives to the Lord. You know, Old Testament sacrifices are often described as having a pleasing aroma. Have you ever smelled something that has a pleasing aroma? Like, ooh, you know what I mean? There's all kinds of pleasing aromas. You walk into a house. When I walk into my parents' house in the fall, my mom always had this melting wax potpourri thing. And it always smelled like fall, like cinnamon or something. It's like, oh, that smells good, right? That's how sacrifices are described in the Old Testament. They're a pleasing sacrifice. The Lord delights in them in the Old Testament. We read earlier, though, Philippians 4:18. Paul says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. The Philippians had sent Paul some kind of a present, some kind of a gift when he was in prison. And he says that this was a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable. I think we have to be careful sometimes, maybe as Calvinists, when we're, you know, we're so hardcore, total depravity, man, total depravity. Your gifts are filthy rags, man, right? You don't do anything that contributes to your salvation except having the sin that needed to be forgiven. It's like, that's true. Yeah, it's totally true. But the good works of a believer are acceptable and pleasing in the sight of God, not for our sake, and they're not perfect, but for the sake of Christ. And we want to remember that. The Lord delights in good works. He delights when we walk in His law and seek to fulfill it. Okay? Well, that is the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, and hopefully now you can see why I decided to devote a whole Sunday lecture to it. We could probably dive into it even more if we really wanted to. It's vital biblical and Reformation doctrine, and it should be precious to us all. We are all priests to our God now because we are all united to Christ, who is our great high priest, and being united to him, we now serve our God as priests as well. Anyone have any questions? Any questions, thoughts, complaints? All right. Well, you guys are dismissed for now. Thank you very much. And we will be back in a few minutes for Sunday worship.